In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have those words in verse 16, all scripture. That means all of it, not some of it, not most of it, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as we've often pointed out, the Greek there would suggest that the words have been breathed out. It is the God-breathed word, and it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have a Bible that is from God. Every word of God then is pure. The scripture itself claims that every word of God is pure, and we are not to add to his words. In the Psalms it says that every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. But we can also say, and this is really speaking to the matter that we're dealing with at the moment, and we're seeking to bring this to a close fairly quickly now, but the matter of texts and translations and the truth. The Word of God is also the preserved Word of God. It would be a bad situation indeed if we were to say there was a time when God gave his Word to men, but we haven't got it any longer. It's disappeared. It's lost. It's buried in some cave somewhere or under the ground someplace, and we don't have the Word of God anymore. Now that may be what some people believe. It's not what I believe. I believe that God has preserved his word. And the doctrine of divine preservation is a very, very important doctrine, and it impinges on the subject that we're dealing with here in these Bible classes. Now the Lord has taken great care, first of all, to reveal his truth to men. The psalmist tells us the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. So the Lord gave the word. The Lord spoke the word. The Lord committed that word to men, and they committed that word to writing. And the Lord oversaw that whole process, safeguarding the writing from the human imperfections of the penmen. Now, I happen to believe that the personalities of the authors of Scripture, the personalities of the penmen, were preserved as they wrote. They weren't robots. But they certainly were men who were inspired of God, and the Holy Spirit superintended what they did when they were writing down the words. Now, having done that, we must ask the question, if the Lord has safeguarded the word as it was written from human imperfection of the pen men, is he then going to allow it to become tainted and corrupted by those who would tamper with it or change it? Well, we know that the scriptures have been tampered with by evil men. There's no question that in the past, in church history, there have been attempts made time and time again to destroy God's word. There have actually been pogroms against God's people. There have been persecutions of God's people who have dared to put the scriptures into the vernacular of the people. And we all should be familiar with the history of men like John Wycliffe and, again, William Tyndale. We know what happened to them. In the case of Wycliffe, when he was dead, when the Church of Rome could no longer get their hands upon him, they dug up his bones, burned his bones, and scattered the ashes on the River Swift. Why did they do that? Because of their hatred for the work that he did, which was to put the scriptures from the original languages into the language of the people. William Tyndale was involved in the translation of the New Testament into English. He wanted a Bible that every ploughboy in England could understand. And we know that William Tyndale, unlike his illustrious forebear John Wycliffe, was actually captured during his life, was condemned to die, and before he was burned at the stake, he was strangled. Why? Because he dared to translate the word of God into the vernacular. To put God's holy word into the hands of the people rather than just allowing it to be retained by the church and by its priests. There have been multiple attempts made to destroy God's word. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. And if you have a marginal rendering of that in your authorized version, you'll see that the words are, deal deceitfully with. For we are not as many which deal deceitfully with the Word of God. That tells us that in the day in which Paul lived, there were men who tampered with the Scriptures, or attempted to do that. People who tried to change the Bible, who tried to make it say what it didn't say. We're not like them, he said. Again, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. That tells us there were people in that day who did exactly that. They were handling the Scriptures in a deceitful manner. Now, fast forward, and we're not now in the apostolic age, we're now in the 19th century, and there are men, and we've mentioned them already in these studies, Westcott and Hort, and others like them, who, I believe, dealt deceitfully with the Word of God, and who handled the Word of God deceitfully. Without going over all that ground again, there's no doubt that some of the work that was done, most of the work indeed that was done by Westcott and Hort in producing a new Greek text, was done in secret. It was done in an underhanded fashion. And I believe that the devil was involved in that. Others can believe whatever they want, but that's what I believe, and I think the evidence supports what I believe in that matter. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord will preserve His Word. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that His words would not pass away. And I want you to note, it is the individual words that are in mind. Not one of them shall pass away. And if we were to take in connection with that the words of Matthew 5:18, where it speaks of one jot or one tittle not being taken away from the law, you're referring there to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and to the smallest part, an addendum to a Hebrew letter. Even something as small as that, the Lord will not allow to pass away. We can take this as God's promise. He will keep His word pure in every age, no matter what wicked men seek to do. Now, we're supposed to believe that the work of Westcott and Hort and the text that they produced for the Revised Version was, in a sense, a resurrection from the dead of God's Word that had been hidden for generations. That's the idea. This is a text produced from ancient manuscripts that had fallen into disuse. So that means for all of those years, we didn't have pure copies of the Word of God, if you follow their particular line. Westcott and Hort were behind the Revised Version of 1881, and they had an antipathy for the received text, or the traditional text, which underlies our authorized version. And they had an idea that they put forward, it was an invention of theirs, that there had been an official revision of the Greek text of the church in the 4th century, led by a bishop of Antioch in Syria, whereby the Greek text that was popular there was imposed on the whole church. So what Westcott and Hort viewed as the older and original form of the Greek text was thereby sidelined and entered into a long period of disuse, only to be brought by them and their revision committee into service again within the church something like 1,400 years later. That's what we're supposed to believe. But the reality is very much different. We know that Antioch was an early center of apostolic labor. If you study the book of Acts, you'll see that Antioch was the place where they were first called Christians. There's Christian heritage, therefore, in Antioch. But by way of contrast, Alexandria in Egypt never had any visit from an apostle. You never read about that in the New Testament. And furthermore, Alexandria was a place that was noted for heretical beliefs, for falsehoods, particularly what was known as Gnosticism. And then the other doctrine which is still with us today in the Jehovah's Witness movement and others, so-called, Arianism, Unitarianism, if you like, the belief that the Son of God is not of the same underived essence with the Father, but is actually a created being through whom everything else was created. That heresy originated in Alexandria. Now, would you trust a text that came from there? I wouldn't. But that's what we're supposed to trust today. And we're supposed to believe that that text, which underlies most of the modern translations, is the Word of God in its purest form. It is the preserved text that God promised to preserve. But I don't believe that. I do believe that God has preserved His Word. I do believe that He has kept His own Word, because Jesus said it. And if Jesus said it, it must be true. My words shall not pass away, even though the heaven and the earth will pass away. And as you go to the words of Peter, you'll see that he speaks in the same way about that. He said, but the heavens and the earth which are now, 2 Peter 3 verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we go down to verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And of course he goes on to tell us that nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But the point I want to emphasize here is that what Jesus said, Peter here then endorses, heaven and earth will pass away. Yes, it will. But my words shall not pass away. Now, where are the words of Christ today? According to these who follow Westcott and Hort and their principles, those two principal texts known as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, that's where God's word has been preserved. There is a statement by a man called McClelland, not our own Dr. McClelland, I hasten to add, and in a calendar, which by the way was a great favorite of my dear mother-in-law when she was alive, but was not perfect, unlike God's word, the Choice Gleanings calendar. In August 2003, there was a piece on August the 8th which followed the Westcott and Hort line on preservation. This is what McClelland said. Miraculously preserved and beautifully displayed in the British Museum in London are many ancient manuscripts of the Scriptures. The Codex Sinaiticus, 4th century, is carefully written on 100 antelope skins. This great treasure was rescued from destruction in the nick of time. The Codex Alexandrinus of the 5th century was also dramatically saved from fire and is portrayed on hundreds of goatskin pages. God has miraculously preserved His precious word. Do we treasure the Bible as we ought? I like those last two statements, but everything that came before it is garbage. God has miraculously preserved His precious word, and we ought to certainly treasure the Bible, but it's not that which flows from the Revised Version. The Revised Version was produced by Westcott and Hort and their Revision Committee, and they used these corrupted manuscripts to produce what we're now told we ought to treasure as God's precious word. Now, is God's word within it? I have no doubt that it is. But is that God's word in its purest form? Absolutely not. And I could spend an awful long time, which I won't, because we've studied quite a bit here already, talking about the errors in modern translations that are there because they flow from a corrupted text. Now let's return to this thought. Has God promised to preserve His word? Yes, He has. And there are many promises, as well as the one that I mentioned here in Matthew 24:35. In Psalm 100 verse 5, there is a tacit reference to this preservation where it says of God that His truth endureth to all generations. His truth endureth to all generations. God is going to make sure that His word is preserved. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, Isaiah tells us, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God will stand forever. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, and I quote, that the scriptures, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Now you think about that statement. By his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. That tells me that we do have the pure word of God yet with us today. Now we're back to this issue of translations. I had a brother in my congregation in Scotland who was from the Scottish Islands. They're known as the Western Isles. This brother spoke fluent Scottish Gaelic. Now, I can't speak Gaelic, nor can I speak Gaelic. You say, well, what's the difference between them? Gaelic is the Irish version, Gaelic is the Scottish. But my friend had with him all the time his Gaelic version of the Bible. I, of course, couldn't read a word of it. But he assured me that it was a faithful version that he had, a faithful translation. But he said there are words and phrases in the Gaelic tongue that have such a meaning to them that he said, I can't really find the English words to express the same thought. I can kind of come close to it, but I can't just get it right there as I find it in the Gaelic. And I thought to myself, isn't that kind of the same as the way it is with Hebrew and Greek when you translate it into another tongue? That's why in the Greek language there are certain phrases that could be used or individual words that could be chosen, and you might choose one of three different words to put it into the scripture. You can't put all three in, as it were, but you choose one. And that's what the translators did when they were dealing with the originals from the Hebrew and the Greek. They had to make a decision, they had to make a choice about what phrase to put in, what word to put in. And therefore, when we come to the Authorized or King James Version, there are places when I'm preaching, and you've heard me say this, and other preachers say the same thing, a better translation for this might have been this. Now, that's not undermining the scripture. That's not saying, oh, we believe the Bible is not pure or it's not perfect. What we're saying is, God gave his word to us in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic, but we are English speakers, and we have a translation from the originals. But I like what someone said one time about this issue. Just because someone, for example, who speaks Hebrew and he's a king, would give a decree in Hebrew to his subjects, but some of his subjects living within his kingdom spoke English, that decree of the king, that law, that statute, would have to be translated into the vernacular of those English speakers. You might say, well, something's going to be lost in translation, isn't it? Well, one thing that's not lost by translation of the king's decree is the authority of it. One thing that's not lost by it is the authentic nature of it. This is the king's decree still, though it has been translated into another language. You see where I'm going with this? People will say, well, God's word was inspired immediately by God in those original languages. This is true. People like Peter Ruckman, who have said that God then inspired in 1611 those who wrote or who translated the Authorized Version. That is a heresy. That is a falsehood. That is not what God did. But I do believe what God has done is to providentially preserve the authority and the authentic nature of his word in translation. And so just because we have today the word of God in English rather than in the original languages doesn't mean that somehow by that process of translation from the original text that the inspiration has been washed out of it. It hasn't. This is God's word. He has providentially preserved it. Now let me say the traditional text of the New Testament is understood by most Bible-believing Christians, at least that used to be the case, to have been providentially preserved by the Lord, according to God's own promise, that he would keep his word for generations to come, right to the end, that his word was permanent, that it would be kept pure, free from corruption. God has not left for centuries and centuries, as Westcott and Hort would have you to believe, his church without an authoritative copy of God's word. But God's people down through the ages have faithfully made copies, and they have recopied the original autographs of Scripture. Providential preservation of Scripture is a truth that has been largely forgotten by a lot of modern textual critics. You know, there are many people who treat the Word of God like just any other book, that it can be subjected to the whims and the changing norms of modern scientific methodology. I do believe that a lot of what has come from the work of Westcott and Hort, even to this present day, is a result of a lack of true belief in the Bible as a supernatural book. Now, we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and the practical application of this truth of the providential preservation of Scripture is that Christians today, churches, have to make a choice. And we are among them. We have to make a choice in an ongoing way, a choice between a relatively modern, reconstructed, actually new text, based essentially and largely upon two manuscripts from the 4th century, apparently, which in many places omit the doctrine of the deity of Christ and are very dangerous in some respects because of what they leave out, or a text that God has used through the centuries and blessed. I have no hesitation in saying that the traditional text of the New Testament is that text that God has preserved and which is the faithful Word of God. It is the text, the traditional text of the New Testament, that was the text of the Reformation period. And I'm really shocked, I'm bemused, I suppose would be a better word, by those who call themselves Reformed in our day, who don't want to stand in the same way as those of the Reformation period. They say they're Reformed, but they don't want the Bible that actually flows from the Reformation, because that's what the Authorized Version is. And we have a responsibility today. We have to decide whether we're going to read and study and use in our churches a translation that's based on corrupted manuscripts, or we're going to choose a translation of God's Word which has been translated from the traditional text. And the decision that our church has made is that we're going to stand for the Authorized Version. I trust that that will be the case moving forward. And if it were not to be the case moving forward, then I'd be re-examining my position within the church. It's that big an issue for me. I'm not prepared to be part of any church, any denomination, that departs from the purity of Scripture. Now, I know that those who would come into churches with those other views, those who would take those other views, are not ungodly men. I would not in any way try to present that. Somehow people who would be for the use of some other modern translation that is, in their view, largely faithful, and they preach the gospel, I would not be foolish enough as to say that they're ungodly men, but I would say that they are misguided men. I would say that they are men who are in error. And it's important, it's very, very important, that as God's people, we use the purest copy, the purest version of the Word of God that we can find. I used the illustration before of Goliath's sword. Remember when David came and found that sword that the priest had wrapped in a cloth? He said of that sword, "There is none like that. Give it me." And once again I say this morning concerning the old Authorized Version, the tried and tested and true Authorized Version, there is none like it. Give it me. I see no reason to change. I see no reason to depart from its use. I see plenty of reasons for keeping to the Authorized Version. But may the Lord help us to know where we stand on these issues, because they are fundamental and they are vital.